If you remain standing for the reading of God's Word, we're going to be reading Exodus chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of his people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
So I do think this morning, as we study this together, you do realize like maybe your familiarity with it could cause you not to really understand the gravity of what's taking place. I have a tendency to read it and not really think about it. But if you were trying even this morning to think about hearing this for the first time, or maybe even if you were like a very, someone of the world that would think about what God is like, or someone left to their own imagination to think about what God is like. And when you get in this situation and you're looking at this, it would be very easy for you to say, I don't know about this God, or I don't know that I would have ever thought of God this way. And so there's some serious things as you think about investing in people, talking with your children, sharing the gospel with your neighbor, that you're going to have to deal with, because these are very intense things. And these are things when people are questioning the God of the Bible that they will think about. And so we're going to address some of that this morning. Hopefully it will help you as you move forward. This is the introduction. So you know we've been doing these plagues, and it's like, three plagues, and then a series of three, I guess, and a series of three, a series of three. So this is the 10th plague, but it doesn't fit in the series. It is distinct from all the other plagues that we have looked at. And so you're leaving this pattern of these three sets of three, and you have nine plagues, and then again, this last distinct plague before us. And it is the plague that is really what we've been leading up to. You know from the very beginning of the discussion that it's coming, and now it's here. And so there's going to be a stop to consider what's going on here. And so let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, I pray that we would not be so aware of what is going on in this plague that we forget the gravity of the situation and what is actually going on. Please open our hearts to see and to be humbled by, to revere you, and to rejoice even in the judgment, knowing that this is the means that you have provided for us to be rescued and to be saved. In Christ's name, amen. So again, it's not happening until the time of Passover that this will kind of, the judgment will be culminated. So I will say this too, when you think about God and you think about these plagues and you think about what's going on, there is this element to where when you get around people, they can kind of have this kind of view of God that's there. He's kind of irrelevant to their lives. Like, he doesn't really impact their daily lives that much. And you get around people like that, and they might have these different forms or in their own imagination of God. And they'll think of stuff as like, some people really like to talk about God during Thanksgiving and Christmas. It's nice. And Easter, they love to dress up for Easter. They like to think about God at weddings, at the birth of a child, more like in a kind of a ritualistic way. Like, oh, we got to have the preacher. We've got to have this person come in. But only during these specific times, and it fits good for us. Some people like to think about God, and they could be both conservative and liberal in this way, and that you just got to think about that. In a conservative way, you want a clean-cut person. You want, I just had some boys come in, which this is what I teach my own boys, and some young boys came in, and they, I reached, and girls, there was two boys and a girl, and they stuck out their hand and shook my hand, you know, and there's a part of me that's like, now that is the way a kid should, when I and see them, that's what they should do, and that's a good thing. But they, some people could just think of like having God there because you want him to, God is believes in respect, God believes in honesty, and by golly, we are going to. And then there's some people that would be like, well, I mean, I have a God that's tolerant. And it's like, goodness gracious, they're all over the map. And people have these ways of like fictitiously kind of dreaming up the God, their God. And you can put him in a box rather than seeing him untamed. You can't train God. You don't get to train him. Some of you can control your whole life. And I would say, like, you need to understand, you don't control God. You know, you control your wife, you control your business partners, you control your children, you control your friends, you control with all these different ways that you might do it, through your words, you go in and whisper things into their ear, and the dumb and foolish listen to you, and you're like, I control everybody, you know? And I'm like, goodness gracious, like, what? But here's the thing, you're looking for, maybe you live your life looking for that, and so they have this kind of idea of the way things like this, the idea of God and how it works with him. Then the third way that some people deal with God, they may say, well, God is inspirational. He raises me up, you know? And it's, and Josh Groban sings for him in my car as I'm driving around. And it's one of those things where it's like, oh, it just lifts me up every time I hear Josh sing that. And I think of God when I do, you know, that kind of stuff. But the culture is kind of framing these ideas about God, but not of God who is all-encompassing in his sovereignty and splendor. Because if they saw him that way, he could never be irrelevant. He would need to be feared, revered, trusted, rested in, hoped in. Like everything around your life would be this all-consuming awe of how might I offer my life back to this one who truly reigns over everything. Now, the last plague, it gets into a situation where you say, God doesn't play around. He is serious about what he is doing in the world. And he is serious about rescuing his people. And he's not just raising up the whole world. He is raising up his people at the detriment of another, ones who are against his people. And so we understand that, and I think it's important to say that because there is an element where you say, he is going to kill the firstborn in Egypt, and you question, is this even moral? How could he do that? And so you see his sovereignty, judgment, and morality on display here, and we have to say, when we're looking at this, God is both judge and sovereign. Some people want to focus on his sovereignty. Some people want to focus on his judgment. But either way, when you uphold his sovereignty and judgment, you still have to deal with that question of like, is he moral and right? Which we will address as we move forward. And at the heart of this is saying, this transcendent sovereign God in all of his splendor is on display. And in his sovereignty, he will judge Israel's enemies, and he will rescue his people. And he will do whatever it takes to accomplish that plan. And if you have like a faulty view of God today, which is very possible, you live in a culture with a lot of false views of God, you will likely be checked by reading this passage. Verse 1 through 3 is kind of a parenthesis to explain the context and the announcement. It kind of gets you prepared for that. 4 through 8 is going to, we're going to look at the plague. It's going to be announced in the presence of Pharaoh at the time where Moses is in his last meeting in 10:28 through 29. This is a description of what went on after he kind of spoke to him and he said, hey, you'll never see my face again. He said, no, we won't. This is their final encounter, and you're able to see the last little bit of it. And so, and then as you think about that, you'll see in verse 9 and 10, there's this summary for all of God's dealing with Pharaoh in the plague. So we're going to see that as we go forward. So here is this announcement of one last blow. Look at that in your text, 1 to 3. You will see this announcement where you see, where God is going to show us, he says to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh. I will do it. And he will let you go. It is a demonstration of his sovereign control over the situation. You don't, if you have some pitiful view of God where he's very small, you don't see things this way. But the seated sovereign is not Moses. It is not Pharaoh. It is God. And God says, I'm going to do this. He has literally been revealing to us in the scriptures, Pharaoh's hardening his heart. And God is hardening his heart. And God has been building up this drama for some time to lead to the crescendo of what God is doing. He is coming after Pharaoh, and he will force him to do what he says he's going to do. And what he says he's going to do is he is going to drive the people of God out, and they will go out with wealth, and they will be pushed out. All along the way, it's like they've been held back. And now the people who are holding them back are going to be like, go, run, get out. Leave is kind of the picture here. So that's kind of what you're understanding here. Now I want you to see, if you could look back to Exodus 4, 22 to 23, you'll see this. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. All along the way, those other plagues are leading up to, the reality is that God is going to do this. He is going to kill the firstborn in Egypt and rescue his people. This has been the plan that God has orchestrated. This is the drama of redemption. If you were watching a play and you're watching it being acted out, you know that you have not made it throughout the play that has been written by the eternal God until you get to the 10th plague. Really, all of it's pointing to that, to show you his greatness and his grandeur. And so I think it's important that you know that it's not one of those deals where, I don't know if you've ever been hanging out with some maintenance people or a mechanic, and he comes in and there's like, he can't get the nut loose, you know, on something that's been bolted down forever. And so he goes up with one tool and he's like, dadgummit, this won't work. And he throws it aside. Then he goes in crawling around looking at the next tool. And he's like, ah, it won't work. And then he reaches over and is like, let me find another tool. Man, this isn't going to work. And he's looking over at that cutting torch and it keeps crying out his name. Come get me, baby. But then he's going to try one more. And then he looks up and finally he's like, fire that torch up. We're cutting it off. What he's doing is he's trying to get to the place without having to do that. Now, this is not the case here. God has been doing these things step by step, systematically, for Israel to see, for the Egyptians to see, and for the witness of the world. He is going to witness before the world this grand, dramatic work that he's come to do. And that final plague has been in the plan all along. He says, you will not let them go. I will come for your son. You're killing my sons. I will kill your son. That's what's been going on. So the drama escalates, and that is how this is taking place. The actual usage of the word plague here is something that kind of makes you see that this is the final form of what's going on. God indicates just how sovereign he is over his enemies. He is going to do exactly what he had planned to do in his way, in his timing, to accomplish the purposes that he had set out in Genesis 15:14. 400 years earlier, well before that, but he speaks of this 400-year period. He says to Abraham, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." It's been in the plan. It was written in the decree of God. This is what's going to happen. I will send them there. They will spend 400 years in slavery, and I will get them out. It's always God's plan. And he is working his plan flawlessly. God told Abram what he would do, and then God instructs Moses to tell the Egyptians what they are going to do and how this is going to happen. In Exodus 11:2, the fulfillment of that, "Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." Everything is working out according to the will and plan of God. Another thing that's interesting here when you look at this is how much did the Israelites do to win the battle? Some of you here might think, "Man, I am strong. I'm in my prime. I have financial power. I can get things done. I have the intellect. I have the drive to get things done." The reality is, when you see God fighting on behalf of his people, do you know what they bring to the table? Nothing. Nothing. It's like saying, like, when you think of your salvation, what do you bring to the table? You bring nothing. You're not the seated sovereign. You're not the, when we look at the picture of the cross, you don't take a little photo and stick your face up there and become Jesus. Jesus died. He rescued us. We are not the rescuers. He is the one who is the rescuer of all. And so when we see this, the story is that God is going to deliver his people and he will bring this to pass. Moses even becomes esteemed in their eyes. Why? Because he's becoming great in their eyes because he's demonstrating this power that has come down from God. Like, through this means, God is going to demonstrate his power. And the servants of Pharaoh begin to see him in this great way. This shows the power, really, not only of God's working through Moses, but the power of a hard heart as a leader over and overseas, God systematically destroying the nation, and he is so arrogant and so hard that he will not let them go. He is the representative. He is the arch enemy of God pictured here. He's like, the battlefield is now clear. There's one last strike. Everything is lost, but he is unable to see it. So, as we're looking at that, we move on and we see that God's sovereignty in verse 4 through 8 is shown in his fierce judgment. It is shown in his discrimination and his conquest. We see him doing this work in a very powerful way. Look at verse 4. "So Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die.'" I mean, that is shocking. God is saying, like, it's almost as if he has been wielding all of this, the created realm, frogs and gnats, and they're sent down, and now he says, "You know what? I'm coming. I'm coming. And when I come, I am going to do the most horrific thing that you could ever imagine. You've been after my son. Now I'm coming after your son." And life for life, life for life, the judge is coming, and he will finally and fully address these things. So God is coming, he is going to address this, and there's going to be a great cry in the land, so great that no one has ever heard anything like that, and they will never hear anything like it again. If you've ever been in a place where someone was weeping over the loss of a child, multiply that times the most powerful nation of the world, and they are all crying out at once. This is taking place, and it is shocking. The people will be broken forever. It will go down in their memories forever. The history of the Egyptians will forever be marked by what is taking place here. It is almost more than you could bear, because it is this happy announcement for the people of God and the most tragic announcement of judgment for those who do not fear the living God. There's a place in Amos where the people of God, because they are, as the Israelites are considered the people of God, we have to talk about that across the canon and how to think about that throughout the whole Bible. But you know what they thought that the day of the Lord would be like for them? They thought the day of the Lord would be a place of light, and it was a place of darkness. God comes in His judgment. What a frightening thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. He is coming. And hell's coming with Him. So, we already know that the sun god, that was their great god, night fell, and He was kind of wiped out before them. And we already knew that. It was terrifying to think about that. And one of the things in their history was that, like, the sun god, like, at night, what was happening is the other powers were trying to, like, destroy Him in the night. And then when the sun came up the next day, you're like, He was victorious. And He would go down into the darkness, and it would be a great war. And then He would come up, and you would say He was victorious. In this case, then, for midnight to hit, it is the culmination of all the battle that in the world unseen. And when He comes back up, He would it would be kind of victory being said. And so God strikes them at the time when they see themselves most vulnerable, and all are struck dead. And the interesting thing is, there's a deafening silence. The people cry out, and guess what? There's no answer. Early in this study, when we were looking at it, the people cry out, and God does answer. These false deities, these false gods that they've created, they cry out, no answer. Which even the dog was kind of related to one of their gods. There's not even a growl from a dog. It is deafening in its silence. There's nothing to stand up for them. It is a shocking moment. I was eating lunch with Holmes and some other guys the other day, and his crazy dog, Elle, came up. And if you've ever been around that dog, you think, goodness gracious, he's taught her to be wild and crazy, you know? And I'm like, he's like, I don't know what's wrong with Elle. I was like, I do. Like, you're it's Elle's parent. That's kind of the way it seems like, you know. That child is growing up in your image, you know. But it's sitting there, and that dog, like, you just never know. Like, you could come up, and I know now how to talk to it in a very stern way, and it kind of, like, cowers down. But a lot of times, like, if you're just to go up there and play with Elle, you think in one moment you're playing with her, and another moment she's, like, taking a digit off. You know what I mean? It's just a wild, you know, and you know how dogs are. You walk up to somebody's house and you don't know them, and you're out in the country and it's like, rawr, you know, everything's going crazy. And you're like, what just happened? Like, I'm like casually going up to the house and the dog's lost it. In this case, total and complete silence. Not even a growl. They will not stand against Israel, not even in a fake little kind of like, dog saying, I'm coming after you. Nothing. And so that's the situation that you find yourself in. And it's a really helpful thing to understand and grasp that. This frustration here in Pharaoh's heart, it's interesting. He is going to bow the knee in a way, but he's really not bowing the knee. He is not submitting to the Lord. And that is something that is going on here. Now, one other thing just to note that I think is really important when you think about it is when you think about this moment and what's going to take place, this is something that will help you. Early Christians often went back to Exodus 12, which will be, you know, we're going to look at that soon, and they would use that as a means to prepare them for the Lord's Supper. Because they would be thinking about the life of God's firstborn son, Israel, required the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son. They understood that. They grasped that. And not only that, the life of God's church required the death of God's firstborn, Jesus. And the salvation of God's firstborn is as sure as the salvation of Israel from Egypt. Israel as God's firstborn that he called out of Egypt was a prophecy also fulfilled in Jesus when he came out of Egypt, when Herod was seeking to kill the sons. And this has a double prophecy. Jesus, the true Israel, is the one who will buy by his own blood the life of those who are the firstborn, being the church. That's a lot to think about, but it's all interconnected in the Bible. It is all interconnected. And so what you want to do is, even with Christ, you find out in Matthew 27:46, in the ninth hour, he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? When you're looking at this text, you realize that what went on in Egypt to protect the firstborn, God did something greater than to deliver us like he did from the Egyptians. Now he's delivering us from sin, death, hell, and the grave, and he sends his own son to do it. And he cries out. And he cries out, why have you forsaken me? And then later, it is finished. And he will rescue the firstborn from the judgment that should fall upon them by his own blood, the blood of the Lamb. He, the Lamb of God, will take away the sins of the world. We see God's sovereignty and judgment in this picture. You know, and a lot of times, if we're just thinking about it, you'll be like, man, I love God's sovereignty. I love that he protects his people. I love what he's doing. But when we think about what's falling on the Egyptians, you're like, how in the world could God do this? Like, there's a lot of questions among people that are asking about Christianity. They'll say, like, is this not wrong that God took the life of the firstborn? I mean, are these children innocent and these adult children and these animals? Like, how could he do this? One thing you could say is that Pharaoh chose this. You know, he chose it. He sought to destroy the firstborn of God's children, and he chose to do that. You shall kill all the firstborn sons. And even though the midwives didn't kill all of them, it's pretty clear that some of them would have died. Not everyone was saved. And then we see the sins of the parents, like really in that picture, in God's justice, like the sins of parents affect children. They were rebellious. Third, you would say that no one is innocent by association with Adam. They don't come into this world innocent. These people who are going to fall under the judgment of God as a result of the rebellion of Pharaoh, as a result of the rebellion of the parents, they are not innocent. They are sinners by association with Adam. And fourth, it's kind of a picture of the fall. It's important to know that just as sin came into the world with one man, so death spread to all men. We have to know that. That death is coming to all. I mean, there's only one hope for salvation, and death is coming to all. God is showing us that. You understand the judgment of God will fall on sinners and on rebellion. You know, under normal circumstances, when a child grows up in a nice, wonderful family, you don't say, well, that's unfair. What you say is, we don't know why they get what they get what they get. Like, that's just understood. But in this case, we find out that in the same way, a child, like with rebellious parents who have rejected the Lord and come under God's judgment, the sins of the parents do often affect them. And so I think it's important to see all of that. God is not wrong in his judgment because he is God and he is perfect in judgment. No one was innocent, and this punishment meets the crime. And that is difficult to see, but you have to understand that. When you think about that, you have to think and consider those things. Now, is God wrong for punishing the Egyptians who did not know him? And we have to consider that. People are asking questions like that. How do we deal with that? Is God wrong for judging people who never even heard about the law of God? They never have heard anything like that. You know what? God's moral law does not come to everybody in the same way. You and I may have the Ten Commandments, but some people didn't. However, you look at culture after culture after culture, and they know what is right and wrong. They just know. And so there is a level of knowledge that's built within humanity, and I think we understand that we're responsible. So I think it's important when we think about this situation, when you're looking at it, you're like, man, this is such a horrific situation. You have to think about that. You have to consider that no one is innocent in and of themselves. We have to consider that, like, these people had some knowledge, as we see in all cultures, of what is right and wrong. And you have to know that, like, kings do affect other people. And so the rebellion of Pharaoh does cost the nation. It does today. It does other times. We know that to be true. Leaders are representatives of the people. And so their sin will bring trouble upon those who follow him. So leaders will be held accountable to God, but the suffering that they face will also be passed down to the people. Now, one last thing to say about that. Did you know that some people were saved some of the Egyptians were saved? When in Exodus 12 it says they went out as a mixed multitude, there were people that listened. There were people that listened. And I would just say to you, like, if you're in a church and you grew up in church and somebody out there someday, like you say, they weren't a part of the church family, but you know what? Somewhere along the way, they listened to the gospel and they joined in. They joined in. And I would say to you today, you may be outside of the church and not truly a believer, and I would say, like, join in with the people of God. You need to trust in his salvation. You need to go the way he, like, calls upon us to go. You need to trust the Son who died for your sins. Okay, so as we're looking at this and we're thinking about what's going on and you're kind of considering all of what's going on here, we understand that God is going to bring about his judgment. His judgment is just. He must address their sin. And then in verse 9 and 10, you see the final judgment. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." And later, again, the whole world will hear about it. They're going to hear about it. They're going to hear about what God has done. In verse 10, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go out of his land. And so what we see here, they bring to the end this plague story, just like the ones that do not repent. We know kind of with him, he's not going to repent. He's not turning away. But ultimately, in his rebellion, in God hardening his heart, he will bring about this ultimate deliverance that will be so grand and so beautiful that you will see God's justice and God's mercy on display before you. So, today you should see the transcendent, sovereign God in all of his splendor. I really think that the book of Exodus for us is to say, do you know your God? Do you know who he is? Some of you children today, do you know who God is? He is over everything. He rules over everything. You will answer to him. He is not to be in any way kind of like, oh yeah, we kind of go to church. That's not that big a deal to me. I like to come. I don't like to come. Blah, blah, blah. Listen, you come because he is worthy of you coming. And for you to sit around, even like if you're a child here today and you say, well, my sin's not that big a deal. I'm not that worried about it. I haven't committed as many sins as other people. I would say, listen, your sin deserves punishment. You deserve to be damned. You deserve to come under the wrath of God. And yet God in his mercy shows his kindness in saving a people for himself. But it's not without judging those who rebel against him. You need to turn to Him and trust Him and walk under His rule and live under His authority and trust in the Christ that was born and died and rose again so that we could have life. The whole picture is this: for you to see the greatness and the grandeur and glory of God, to see His judgment, to see what He is doing, to see Him rescue, to see His salvation, to see the drama unfold, so that you can leave and worship. What helps people grow in their worship of God is not some pitiful view of God. What helps you worship in the grandeur and the greatness of God is that you see Him in all of His splendor as the sovereign ruler of the universe who will judge accordingly, and then He will show mercy, and you see both of those things. And if you're here today and you're saying, listen, I don't know, what is God like? I would say God is a God that is good, He is sovereign, He is judge, and He will punish wickedness. And He will call you to an account. And you can stand up and say, I will not let go. And God will say, you will. I will force you to. There is coming a day when the judge of the universe will crush the wicked again, fully and finally. And those who put their trust in Him will be delivered. And they will not be delivered because they're great. They will be delivered because He is great. Because He chose to show mercy to them, to redeem His people. And why does He redeem them? So that they can worship Him. He is rescuing them to worship Him. Romans 11, 33 to 36 says this: Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And the follow-up response is this. Do you know what it is? Romans 12, 1 and 2. In the old kind of English version, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or worship. So you leave here today and you say, there is a God. He will fight for His people. He will deliver them. And He will rescue them by judging their enemies. And if you don't bow the knee to Him, if you do not submit to Him now, you will face His fury in the end. So turn to Him and trust Him. He is our Savior. He is our hope. And we want you to see that. And I hope today, if you have a question about that, that you would speak to me afterwards. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the God who is the ruler of all. We thank You that we've had the chance to study and learn about Him. We thank You that He is unwielding in His commitment to deliver His people for worship. We are shocked by what, to the extent that needed to take place to rescue His people, but we are also rejoicing that He did so. May we be responsive to that by living in awe. In Christ's name. Amen.